Well, good afternoon to everyone. It seems like only yesterday, but I remember the day that 9/11 occurred. And I was working here in town, and I stopped at one location, and as I try to sometimes do, listen to the news. And it wasn't the top of the hour yet, but I was surprised to hear information coming from New York City. And if I thought that I heard right, it said that a building was on fire, and this was national news. And so following the development, yes, it was on fire. It was the tallest building in New York City, the World Trade Center. It was one of the two buildings, and apparently a plane had flown into it. Well, I was totally shocked by that. I certainly didn't anticipate such an event. And as the commentary continued and I started to work at the next location, then I got my headphones on, listened to a portable radio, announced that a second plane had crashed into this other tower. And I was thinking, what is going on? Are we under attack? What is this anyway? And so now I was quite glued to it, called home, let my family know what was going on. And other people were starting to pay attention. And then a few minutes later, it seemed the Pentagon was under attack. And was this the beginning of some kind of a war? I had no idea that something like this was ready to occur. And I think that when we turn on the news or else even just watch any program, when we hear the following statement said, "We interrupt this program to bring you the following news bulletin," you don't know what's going on. We live in a volatile world. Is it another Columbine massacre, for example, in a high school? Is it this time a breakout war in the Middle East? Will it include nuclear weaponry? Was there an assassination to report on, a collapse in the stock market? We all know that the volatility is so great that things can turn on a dime. Christ said that these are the beginning of sorrow, signaling his return. And we realize that we don't have control over so many of those things, or what happens at the World Trade Center. And while these are the beginning of sorrows, we certainly like to encourage our youth and all of us to maintain a positive frame of mind, thinking for the future, planning for the future, that planning and that effort and the education now does pay off in this world as well as the world to come. But it also states in the Bible that Christ's return would be at an hour in which people are not aware, that it would come as a surprise to too many people. Not knowing the Lord's will could lead to not preparing for Christ himself to return. Obviously, some people will be ready, but many will not be. And the question I'd like to ask now is why? What is all going on in the world that would dissuade people from paying attention to the most important event ever prophesied, the return of Christ? I think that we have to understand that the key to being ready for Christ's return has to do with having proper spiritual discernment in anticipation of that. There are people that can anticipate, and there are others that simply are not going to. It will not register. Christ himself warned about that. He encouraged his disciples and by extrapolation all of us to understand that we have to have the discerning ability to see what's around us and to realize that indeed time is short, certainly short for us, and to have a sense of urgency about self-preparation before Christ returns. This is extremely important. If you'll turn over to Matthew 16, we can read what Christ said. Matthew chapter 16. And beginning in verse 1. On the day that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to test Jesus, demanding that he show them a miraculous sign from heaven to prove his authority, he replied, "You know the saying, red sky at night means fair weather tomorrow. Red sky in the morning means foul weather all day." I've heard that. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. You know how to interpret the weather signs in the sky, but you don't know how to interpret the signs of the times. I hope and think that we here in this room do, from the material that we've cut our teeth on, that we requested years ago when we read the literature, all the way up to what we see in the world news. We certainly, hopefully, surely must understand what's at stake, how quickly the world is changing, how must we must be determined to cement our relationship with God and make these last minutes, last hours in our lives count. We cannot set dates. No man knows the day or the hour. But based on what we see around us, based on what's in the news, the volatility, what is at stake, and how long we've lived up until this point, the strong indication is we have a whole lot less time in front of us than we have had behind us. A sense of urgency is certainly appropriate for the time in which we live. And over in Luke chapter 12, there's another interesting excerpt from Christ himself. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 41. Luke 12 and verse 41. Peter asked, Lord, is that illustration just for us or for everyone? It's a different translation to be a little more modern with some of the phrasing. The Lord replied, a faithful, sensible servant is one to whom the master can give the responsibility of managing his other household servants and feeding them. If the master returns and finds that that servant has done a good job, there will be a reward. And that should be what would be the result for all of us. That is theoretically what can happen if we are determined to do our part, then that will in fact be the result. In other words, with God's help, we can control our own spiritual destiny. We don't have to feel like we are going to be at the mercy of happenstance and bad luck or misfortune that may appear throughout the world from time to time. But the focus again, back to verse 46, that let's go to verse 45. What if the servant thinks, my master will not be back for a while, and he begins beating his other servants, partying and getting drunk? The master will return unannounced and unexpected, and he will cut the servant in pieces and banish him with the unfaithful. Now in verse 46, in some translations, this phrase is stated at an hour in which he was not aware, or an hour in which he thinks not. People can be unfocused and then be totally surprised, in this case, in this context, by the return of Christ. Again, how can that happen? How can that happen? Perhaps the best way to illustrate that, the answer being a lack of enough proper discernment, is to return back, for example, to 9/11 and consider the events that led up to that particular disaster. And when you consider these different pieces of information, you have to ask yourself, could this really be a surprise to the authorities? Now, 9/11 occurred in the year 2001. In 1993, the Pentagon commissioned an expert panel to investigate the possibility of an airplane being used as to bomb a national landmark. In September of 1994, a lone pilot, if you might remember this, crashed a small airplane onto the lawn of the White House and had it maintain a little more altitude, it would have crashed into the president's bedroom. December 1994, an Air France jumbo jetliner sitting in Algeria was ready to take off for Paris, but was suddenly overtaken by French special forces before it could ever leave the ground. On board were Al-Qaeda supporters that had planned to hijack the plane to France and to fly it into the Eiffel Tower. The Die Welt magazine in Germany states, as far back as 1995, Western Secret Service agencies knew that bin Laden would plan to attack civilian targets with commercial airliners. Plans were discovered in Manila in 1995 by Philippine police, uncovered in one apartment occupied by three supporters of Al-Qaeda, had found plans on a computer, detailed plans on how the feasibility would work out to fly airliners into U.S. targets such as the World Trade Center. The reason they uncovered this, they were actually doing surveillance in advance of Pope John Paul's visit to Manila. 1997, New York City hosted the trial of Pakistani Ramzi Yousef, the mastermind of the 1993 plot to blow up the World Trade Center. This man detailed the entire plot, including the feasibility of dive bombing a plane into the CIA headquarters at Langley, Virginia, as well as the Pentagon. It's maybe more than coincidence that he was convicted on 9/11 of 1997, the date that was later chosen for what we know did happen. A year before, 96, the FBI restricted the use of crop dusters in all small planes near the Atlanta Olympics. So the idea of protecting airspace was not a new concept. Former Federal Air Safety Inspector Rodney Stitch, with 50 years of experience, warned the FAA about the dangers of skyjacking since cockpit doors were not safe enough and there were no marshals on board with any weaponry and pilots were not allowed to carry weapons with them. In the summer of 2001, just a few months before the event that we're familiar with, a tremendous amount of information was being intercepted between bin Laden and his international operatives, a number that were here in the United States. In July of that year, U.S. National Coordinator of Counterterrorism, Richard Clark, stated that he was convinced that an al-Qaeda attack was imminent. In July 5th, summoned the FAA, the Coast Guard, the FBI, the Immigration and Naturalization Services to tighten security, and in that meeting they identified, among other things, the World Trade Center as a potential target. 4 weeks prior to 9/11, the CIA received specific information about an imminent attack on U.S. soil, prompting the CIA to warn federal agencies based on NSA ability to intercept high-level communication of bin Laden and his operatives as they monitored world telecommunication networks, stock transaction actions, passenger flight information, and money transfers. The CBS reporter David Martin revealed that weeks before the attack, the CIA agents personally warned President Bush that Osama bin Laden intended to use hijacked planes as missiles. A student pilot, Zacchaeus Mousawi, wanted to learn and came down south of us to around Fort Myers to learn how to fly a 747. He came to the flight school. He wasn't really interested, they said, in takeoffs and landings. He seemed to have a preponderant interest on fuel capacity of large airplanes and what that entailed. And asked unusual questions. It was so unusual that the head of the flight instruction school contacted the FBI and warned him that he had a student pilot that was having all these unusual questions. Eventually, the FBI arrested this person on August 16th, but then later other people released him, which infuriated them. The FBI, by this point in time, had a list of 50 people that were considered potentially dangerous, that had terrorist records that were in the United States. And what others wrote later was that it was amazing that they were able to pass back and forth into the United States with little or no interference. The information was there. The key indicators were there. But proper and complete discernment was not shown by everybody, was it? It is dangerous when people do not discern the signs of the times. And we can see through that quick chronology just how irresponsible the oversight of some details. People asleep at the switch at critical times. What that entailed for the rest of the country. The result was unmitigated disaster. That can be very dangerous. As it says in Luke, If a homeowner knew when the thief would come, oh, he would have been ready. And yet Christ's return is described as coming as a thief in the night. And so, again, the context is it is going to take people by surprise. Hopefully it won't take us by surprise. But other people apparently so, because they are not able to discern the signs of the time as simply as people could discern red sky in night or red sky in the morning. If the nation knew, if the nation totally knew and acted on complete discernment, 9/11 could have been avoided. Since that time, some other terrorist events that could have gotten off the ground have been avoided because other people were alert. But it was not a total team effort back in September of 2001. While we cannot control events like that, we can control our spiritual destiny. God wants us to look at the world around us and to discern the signs of the times and be determined that we can be careful, that we can establish and renew a relationship with God, that we're going to have a relationship that will carry us, that we can depend on God to answer our prayers and provide for our needs, regardless of what we see around us. And I would say that there are probably three enemies to that. And for the remainder of the time that I have, I'd like to address those. The third being the most significant, the one that I'd rather spend the most amount of time on. But three impediments to spiritual discernment in the world that we have, in spite of what we know. And we know quite a bit. The prophecies that we understand, the booklets, the material, and the correspondence course that illustrates this in great detail are treasures that we cannot underestimate. But even sitting on that kind of information, we can be negligent, and we can lose that discernment unless we are vigilant, unless we do renew our relationship with God. Those three areas, snags, potential enemies against spiritual discernment: one, spiritual lethargy; two, a lack of a sufficient surrender to God; and three, the inability to see oneself living beyond the current circumstances of this society. And I'll repeat those. The first, spiritual lethargy, can be an enemy to any one of us. Need not be, but it could be. Second, a lack of sufficient surrender to God. We can surrender at baptism and then very gradually try to get our life back that we said that we would surrender to God. It doesn't happen overnight. It can creep up. It can be subtle. It can be deadly. No need for that to happen. It's in our control, but it's up to us. And the third area, inability to see one's life beyond the current circumstances of this society. The first one that I wanted to address is lethargy. You see that today in the airports post 9/11. I've seen that talking to other people in lines. People to say, well, you know, after all the other times I've done so, do I really have to show my ID at the airport this time? Do we still have to keep paying security tax on each plane ticket that we fly? Do we have to have an air marshal on every flight? Do I have to subjugate myself to personal search and luggage inspection? And so those thoughts can become preoccupying. But more significantly is spiritually, do we have to keep on keeping on? Do I have to have a relationship with God? Must I pray sufficiently? Or is there a bare minimum that I can do? You know, we can put a bare minimum down of payment on our credit cards every month. Is there a minimum due that we can skate by with God? Or does it make more sense to go all out and have a full relationship with Him through prayer and study and occasional fasting? The same tools that we've heard for all these years that never go out of style. Over in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. Let's turn over there. Galatians 6. Be not misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. Or it says in King James, God shall not be mocked. You will always harvest what you plant, or we reap what we sow. Those who live to only satisfy their sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. Let us not get tired or be weary of well-doing, but at the right and appropriate time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we do not give up, if we do not faint. So what we sow is what we reap. We get out of a relationship with God what we put into it. We get out of the Sabbath what we put into it. We get out of church services what we put into it. We get out of life what we put into it. It's very, very simple. And we need not be so busy as to forget that, because then we can miss out on what we could accomplish. Over in Matthew 24, one of the descriptions of the society in which we find ourselves, we see in verse 32 the following. Matthew 24, verse 32, now learn a lesson from the fig tree. Matthew 24, verse 32, when its branches bud from the fig tree, its leaves begin to sprout, and you know that the summer will soon be near. In the same way, when you see all these things, you can know that Christ's return is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth. This generation will not pass from the scene until all these things take place. And that's directed toward the brethren here at the end time. Heaven and earth may disappear, but my words will never disappear. However, no man knows the day or the hour in which these things happen, not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows. When the Son of Man returns, it will be like it was in Noah's day. In those days before the flood, people were enjoying banquets. They were partying. They had weddings right up until the time that Noah entered into the ark. People did not realize what was going to happen until the flood came and swept them all away. And so that it shall be that way when the Son of Man comes. Yes, in the end time, there'll be a great deal of adversity. And some of that may come become more apparent in this country. And yet there will be a semblance, or at least an effort, to try to perpetuate the normalcy that we have seen for decades gone by, that people would continue to marry, continue to live, continue to try to provide for themselves. A lot of these things are not wrong of and by themselves. I think we understand that. In fact, God would want for us to prosper and to be successful. And there's so many different indications of that. So he's not trying to deprive people from having fun. It so happens, though, that we find ourselves at the end of a decaying age in which humanity is ready to annihilate himself off this planet and needs divine intervention to be spared from that ever happening. And so there is a lot at stake. And there's a clash between a world that's influenced by Satan and the plans for the world tomorrow that will be spearheaded by Jesus Christ and the saints, if they will show themselves to be loyal to the end. But in context of what we see, there will be a lot of people who will be just so occupied with life and just making the ends meet and keeping things ongoing and being concerned about relatives and things that are totally appropriate. But if that gets out of balance and that's their focus and they're busy and they don't have time for God and they don't have time for a relationship, they may not have time but to slide by, minimum payments, a little prayer here and there, come to church or as one can and do whatever on a minimal scale. It means that one short circuits the whole relationship with God. It doesn't have that renewal of God's Spirit day by day. And as a result, finds themselves in serious spiritual deficiency, but more than likely doesn't know how deficient that is. That's dangerous. That's what can happen when we get caught up in a frenetic pace. And that can happen. You can have the best of intentions, and other people lean on you, need your help for this and that. And I know what that's like. And you all are caring people. And we need to do a lot of the things that we've been doing. But we've got to make sure that we have the balance. And you know that as well as anybody. Anybody could be blind. I could blindfold myself and just point to anybody in this audience to come up and carry on with what I'm saying, and they would be able to do that. Because these things are not mysterious in the least. Over in Luke chapter 12, verse 16. Luke chapter 12. Observation of Jesus Christ regarding a wealthy individual here. Luke 12 and verse 16. Christ said the following: "A rich man had a fertile farm and produced fine crops. He said to himself, 'Well, what should I do? I don't have room for all of my crops.' He said, 'I know, I'll tear down the barns and build bigger ones. And then I'll have enough room to store all my wheat and my other goods. And I'll sit back and say to myself, hey, you've stored enough away for years to come. Now, take it easy, eat, drink, and be married.'" Take it easy, take thine ease. Very interesting that is a typical trait of people when left to themselves and to human nature, is to become lethargic. Now, when it talks here of this rich man building barns, having crops, of and by themselves, that's not wrong. Again, God is happy to bless people that work hard, and he's not against materialistic things. It's just that when they become inordinate, when those things own you instead of you owning them, and can suck out all of your time and all of your attention, where God plays second place or it has no place in the life of an individual, as we see here in Luke 12. "So God said to him, 'You fool,'" verse 20, "'you will die this very night. Then who will get everything that you worked for?' Yes, a person's a fool to store up earthly wealth, let's say inordinate, and not have a rich relationship with God. But to prosper, John 10 verse 10 indicates that God is not against that. He would want that for our youth, to be successful, being in harmony with the laws and the ways of God. Certainly we want that. But here the example is used because this individual was out of touch with his Creator. Verse 22, "Then turning to his disciples, Jesus said, 'This is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life or to be inappropriately preoccupied and burdened down with it. Whether you have enough food to eat or enough clothes to wear, for life is more than food and your body more than clothing.'" Sometimes God has to strip a lot of things away from us so that when we land on our feet, we realize, what really is important? What do I take with me into the future and into the next life? What matters? What matters are our relationships with each other, our relationship with God. Everything else is window dressing by comparison. So lethargy can certainly be an enemy against our ability to discern and see where we are within the times in which we live and be able to make proper preparation for a future relationship with God that should last for forever. A second area is a lack of sufficient surrender to God. Now, when I use the word surrender, I'm not advocating some cult mentality. By the use of the word surrender, we're surrendering to God, not necessarily to human beings, but we're surrendering to Christianity, to the high standards that requires of us. And it doesn't mean that is going to translate us to deprivation of oneself or all that one would find enjoyable in this life. In Psalm 37, let's consider the following writings of David when we consider the need to sufficiently surrender to God. Chapter 37, verse 1, "Don't worry about the wicked or envy those who do wrong. For like grass they soon fade away, like spring flowers they soon wither. Trust in God and do good, and then you will live safely in the land and prosper. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you his heart's desires.'" Lest there be any question that God wants to bless us. But verse 5, "Commit everything you do to the Lord." In 2 Corinthians 10:12, it talks about being forcing into subjugation different thoughts that may raise themselves. And mortify the old man, Colossians 3:5. Those are things that are very demanding against the human nature that we cart around with us. But commit everything you do to the Lord, verse 5. Trust Him, and He will help you. And He will help you to discern, help you to have that sense of urgency when you see things around you. He will make your innocence radiate like the dawn, and justice of your cause will shine like the noonday sun. In Psalm 37, verse 7, be still in the presence of the Lord and wait patiently for Him to act. Don't worry about the evil people that prosper, or fret about the wicked schemes of Al-Qaeda or other people. We understand that God will eventually get control of the events of this society according to His timetable. There's encouragement for us to not get distracted, or to, verse 8, to continue to be angry. Says, turn away from that. Don't lose one's temper. It only leads to harm. For the wicked shall be destroyed, but those that trust in the Lord will possess the land. Soon the wicked will disappear. Though you might even look for them, they will be gone. The lowly will possess the land and will live in peace and prosperity. And that means more and more as time goes on, as we see a world that is full of trouble, that is engulfed with difficulties. So we can be thankful that, you know, God can work some of these things out. But will we be there with Him? Will we be there at the end when Christ returns? There is no substitute for repentance and committing one's way to God. When we do that, we have God's Holy Spirit. We looked at this on the day of Pentecost, but it never goes out of style. So I'd like for us to consider Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. 2 verse 36, so let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, and Peter was saying to the crowd there in Jerusalem, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Master. Verse 37, Peter's words pierced their hearts, and they said to him, because it was like they understood academically before, but it made so much more sense in this context. They said to him and to the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? Why, we realize the part that we played in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We are responsible. What can we do now? How can we be more committed now? Peter replied, every one of you must commit and repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized, which so many of us have done, in the name of Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. And then we will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit gives us discernment ability. It helps us to look at the world news on the front page of a newspaper and draw additional conviction and momentum to want to endure to the end in a way that a different reader would not surmise. It's God's Spirit that helps us to understand, see ourselves in our natures and how we need to overcome and change and repent. All of that. That comes from obeying God. We can't earn our salvation, but God's Spirit is an absolute gift. And again, that was covered the entire day here locally at our Pentecost service. We've got to have that spiritual discernment if we want to successfully make it to the end. Otherwise, the events that happen all around us make no sense, as they don't for so many of our relatives and other people that we know. I can think of shallow reasoning for people wanting to come to church, for example, in times gone past. One man stated, well, I come to this location because all the right people are here. Well, yeah, they are, but no, they're not. I don't know if you can say that. This is where I can come to meet somebody. Why, this is where I come because my friends are here. Yeah, it's great to have friends because they have great activities. Or to use my favorite reason, because of the good parking. That's why I come. It's more than that. It's a lot more profound than that. Our commitment has to be for deeper reasons. It should be whether the right people seem to be here or not. whether I meet somebody here or not, whether my friends are here or not, whether the activities are great or non-existent, whether the parking is existent or not, I come here because I, in my imperfect existence, desperately need a relationship with God, and I need to assemble with people that understand the same way, not forsaking this time of our assembling, as we see the day and the millennium approach and Christ's return and everything that that entails. By the grace of God, I am alive. By the grace of God, I understand what I do. By the grace of God and His Holy Spirit, may I, with His help, endure to the end. And with the frame of that mentality, you would want to be with others. As it says in Malachi 3:16, they that fear the eternal spoke often one to another. And treasure these moments, these days, these Sabbaths that are limited. We don't have forever and ever to become the people that God wants before Christ gets here. But now I want to spend the rest of the time addressing the third area, the third impediment to spiritual discernment. That is the inability to see oneself living beyond current circumstances. Many find the future scary because we can tend to strongly view the future as being three things: unfamiliar, uncomfortable, and undesirable. I remember one woman making a statement decades ago: if there's a place of safety that God would take His people to for final training, He says, if my kids aren't going, I'm not going. I'm not going. I think of Lot's wife. Her heart never left Sodom. When it was time to leave, she didn't want to go. For that matter, Lot didn't want to go. After Lot had gone at the enjoinment of the angels to warn as many people as he could, including his own relatives, he says, up, get you out of this place, because it will be overthrown. And they laughed at him. And so he took his two daughters and his wife, and as they started running out of Sodom, they slowed down. And in verse 16, Lot turned and it says, and he lingered. I can't leave Sodom, can I? My wealth is here. My friends are here. The good parking is there. Everything is there. Why, I've slaved and worked so hard for all these years. And it says that the angels had to drag him out of there. And then he was arguing, oh, I don't want to go to this faraway city. Can't I go to this other place? And, you know, we don't have to run out of here. And the angels were saying, it's morning has come, and we are obligated to finish what we were asked to come to do. There are not even 10 righteous in this city. It will be destroyed. You've got one choice. You can leave or you can stay. It's up to you. At that point, Lot's wife, who was told not to look back, did look back. And it says that she became a pillar of salt. And just before she did, she was probably, her mind was racing and thinking, leave Sodom. That's my identity, my future, my kids, my everything. That's wrapped up there. I can't even think of life past Sodom. There isn't life after that. This is it. This is everything we have. We've got our house. We've got our money. We've got our stature. We've got our connections. I know there's murders and all that, but it can't possibly be that bad. I'm not leaving. We can't. Could not see past the current circumstances. Lot's wife's heart never left. And her identity was there, not in some desert, not in some unknown future that she had no idea of, to follow some kind of a deity that she knew nothing of, that had no relationship with. So she turned to salt and Lot lingered. It's not easy, and this is one reason that is recorded and mentioned even in the New Testament. Remember Lot's wife. All kinds of references back to that period of time, because it is hard to leave things behind that we could get so inordinately attached to if we do not have a strong vision of some future that is more valuable than what we've experienced in the past. I will refer to 2 Timothy 4, where Paul talked to Timothy. He said, preach the word in season, out of season, for the time would come when they would not endure sound doctrine. And he goes on to say, be diligent to see me. Only Luke is with me. Crescens has departed to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Indication that perhaps even Titus, and whom a book of the Bible is written to, possibly might have departed the faith. But then he says in verse 8, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed to Thessalonica. I don't know what the attraction of Thessalonica was. Just looking at the archaeological relics and pictures from books, it doesn't look like it's more attractive than Sodom, but it was powerful enough, heady enough, that it took his attention, spun his head around. And Demas was much more interested in Thessalonica than he was in what the Apostle Paul had to say. What the Apostle Paul had to say about the future looked unfamiliar, uncomfortable, seemed undesirable. I had an interesting discussion one time with an expert and historian of American Indian affairs. And in that discussion, I raised the question of alcoholism. I said, it seems like when you look at the Alaskan pipeline, some of the activities of the tribes in the American southwestern desert and all, that there has been a huge rate of alcoholism. I said, do you think that's hereditary by any stretch, or is there some other condition that causes that? Immediately he says, it's all culture. He says, you'll find that there are different tribes that have lower rates of alcoholism than the entire population. And several of those would be, for example, the Pueblo Indians have a very low rate. He said, where the rate is highest is where there have been clashes of culture, for example, the pipeline, which brought in this rush of American culture into a region where it didn't exist, and the people that lived there were not familiar with it and were intimidated by it and could not fit into it and could not handle it and could not imagine a different society or world any different than what they had been living before this other culture arrived. I remember counseling somebody one time that was suicidal, that had been in a different culture, a very simplistic culture in another continent, and then the family moved back to this country after being gone for 10 years. And those were formative teenage years for this one person. And then when the person arrived, struggled to fit back into American culture. Absolutely hated high school and became recluse, introvert, and intimidated. Intimidated by getting a job, working in the society, or driving, or anything else. Didn't feel very, very uncomfortable because she was much more accustomed to a more simplistic way of life where the values were different, and she totally bought into those values, felt uncomfortable, even though she looked like she was an American. It's interesting how these things can arrive. And so the future looks uncomfortable, unfamiliar, and undesirable. Considering discernment, we've got to move on. There have been other difficulties that actually pale into insignificance, the inability of enough authorities through the 1990s to anticipate the specific attack of Al-Qaeda on 9/11. Thinking back, the Jews of pre-war Germany in the 1930s could not fathom a world different than the one that they had become accustomed to living in. That group, or most of that group. There was one survivor of Auschwitz, the concentration camp, that stated, she said, I saw increasing stages of Nazi restriction on our activities. First we were told we couldn't shop in certain districts, then we were told that we could only shop in these other districts certain hours, and then only certain stores, and then later certain hours of stores. She said, all the time I kept saying to myself, and we all said in our family, it will never get worse than this. Surely it will never get worse than this. And I ask, if we did not have God's Holy Spirit, would our discernment have been any different? On April the 1st of 1933, the Germans encouraged a boycott of all Jewish stores. A short time later, Jewish students were forbidden to attend schools and universities, advanced schools. May 10th of 1935, all books written by Jews were burned across the country. September 22nd, 1935, no Jews were allowed to participate in the arts. January 24th, 1936, Jews were banned from labor organizations. May 17th, same year, they were not allowed to buy health insurance. Same year, July 17th, government initiated the systematic takeover of all Jewish property. January 1st of 1938, all Jews needed national IDs. Would you and I have said, like the frog in lukewarm water, it won't get any worse than this? August 10th of 38, a synagogue was destroyed in Nuremberg. November 9th, 38, Kristallnacht. 200 synagogues destroyed, 7,500 shops looted, 26,000 people deported to internment camps. January 30th, 1939, Hitler announces in the Reichstag in a speech that the Jewish race may have to be exterminated should there be war in Europe. In February, same year, all of these people must relinquish their gold and silver. Surely it will not get worse. Why do I mention that? Because it is difficult when you do not have God's Spirit and you don't have the momentum to make the right choices. It is very, very difficult to objectively step back and say, the world is changing and I have to make the responsible, appropriate adjustments. And hopefully that means spiritual adjustments. It's difficult to want to change unless one has that Spirit. That's why it's so dangerous to lose God's Spirit, to allow it to be quenched. When Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, don't do it, don't quench that. Renew it day by day. Have that relationship with God. We know that. But maybe this gives us more momentum and impetus to do that. So we can't control what happened in history. But as I've said twice now, and I'll say it this time, we can influence, we can control our spiritual fate. Maybe not every last trial, but the ultimate outcome is in our hands. I hope that gives us great peace of mind. Are we getting weary in well-doing? I hope not. Do we ever get spiritually lethargic? That would be an unacceptable option for us. It's up to us. There are no guarantees. Just talking about this up on a stage doesn't give me any guarantee or inside track on it. I've got to do what everybody else has to do to develop a relationship with God. Are we fully interested, though, in remaining surrendered to God? The Apostle Paul said that he was, but in Romans 7 he says, you know, the things that I wish I would do, I don't. And some of the things that I shouldn't do, I find myself doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who can save me? And that is the wretched man, the carnal man. And he said, it's God. It's Jesus Christ, the Spirit in me that has control, that bears witness with my spirit, that enables me to do what maybe I wouldn't do otherwise. And I find that encouraging, that imperfect people like that were very candid and demonstrated that if they can do it, the rest of us can do it. And in spite of their imperfections, that God was still using them and loving them and working with them. And Paul wrote at the end of his life, he says, I know that a crown is raised up for me in righteousness. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. I know that. I don't wonder. I don't fret. I'm not worried. I know. And that's where we need to be, not what we need to work toward. You know, to become ready And so, considering the things that go on now, rather than talk about the things of the 1930s, rather than talk about the events that led up to 9/11, if we look around us, we see breathtaking events happening in the world news. Things that 30 years ago we would be avidly talking about. Spokesman's Club, and I remember in different venues in the church, that just seemed to be on people's minds more. Maybe not so much now because we've seen decades come and go where things didn't happen or happen as quickly as what we thought. But now we got the opposite going on. I'm amazed that we don't talk about these things more often. There are floundering world economies out there. This country is so far into debt. If you want to buy anything at Walmart anymore that's worth that you can afford, or Home Depot or Lowe's or anything like that, where so much of this is made overseas, it really depends on how long the Chinese continue to patiently hold trillions and trillions of dollars of American debt. We have got a situation with this government that has maxed out all its credit cards and doesn't. Only because of its assets will anybody even look at us. We've got situations where now, it's ironic, the euro is in trouble. The four countries of Spain and Portugal and Italy and Greece could stultify, possibly bankrupt, part of the European economy. And so those people are fretful. We've wondered in years gone by, reading Revelation 17, how it was when it's been so historically difficult, how could it be that countries would turn themselves over to the power of a beast, the power of some supranational state? What would drive it when there have been so much bickering and so much difficulty and so much impossibility in 2,000 years of European history, for example, with the revivals of the various Holy Roman Empires, which historians said were neither holy nor Roman nor an empire, and really didn't have the ability to galvanize total unity. When there's been so many breakdowns of efforts to unify different nationalities, what would make it different this time when a group of people would give themselves willingly over to supreme authority? And while we don't know yet until it totally happens, it very well could be that the economic system that exists today, that a number of people worship, they're so invested in emotionally the way Lot's wife was with Sodom, that that could be ripped away. And in chaos, when the dust resettles, that there would be a different world order that would establish a new currency and different stringent standards of operation and commerce that are so restrictive, as we read about in Revelation 13, talking about who can sell and who can buy and when they do it, who can do it, under a rigid governing system that we've never seen the likes of, an end time super state. But it seems like so many situations are slotted in place where just one more ripple, one more domino could create a chain reaction, change the world's landscape the way we see it today, very, very quickly. I find that breathtaking. I find it breathtaking that the United States continues to estrange itself from the ally Israel. And historically, it's interesting how many times, I won't take the time to read it here, but there's an incredible article, observation of people that try to make the link between every time the United States blasts the Israelis and demands that they give up their territory or any concession to it, that the United States continues to reap different curses. The oil spilling in the Gulf of Mexico apparently is unprecedented in the fact that even though there were safety devices on that well, that they incurred by far and away so much power, so much pressure that thing actually blew every safety device off, and there would have been no way to contain that. What a strange curse that is, that plus other weather patterns just don't seem to go away, that seem to take their toll. Are we getting the breaks the way this country used to? Don't think so. And it's just a very sobering thing. It just signals the fact that things are in such a state of change. We see trends of social degeneracy increasing rapidly. We see the erosion of privacy and individual freedom being eroded in many corners of the world. We see the potential for nuclear war in the Middle East. Iran is not going to go away. People pushing Israel toward the peace table and says, we're not signing a nuclear treaty. And it's not a well-kept secret anymore that is one of the most powerful nuclear forces on earth. So they've said many times secretly, if they take us down, the world goes with us. That is the only way that we can possibly have a deterrent against what's going on in other countries, against other countries. So there are different trends out there. And, I just think that it's important to treasure the times that we can get together in peace, that we can have jobs that we can work at, and an opportunity to have to meet with freedom and peace. And how long these privileges last, I don't know. But I know they're limited. I know that we don't have lots of time to be able to get our lives together, to become the people that God wants us to be before it all comes crashing down. But as surely as it crashes down, God promises it will be rebuilt. And that's the one thing that, again, we tell our youth and we tell everybody else, is that after all of this, it does get better. And if we learn from the lessons of history, and I think that we in the positions as kings and priests and rulers will determine to not allow the rest of the human race to ever forget, whether it's with future history channels or whatever, that we encourage people to remember the mistakes of mankind when he tried to live without God's help, and to never repeat the mistakes that we see here in the 21st century or all of man's history. Discerning the signs of the times can help us from becoming spiritually complacent. It reminds us to not be owned by the things that we own. It's why God occasionally challenges us, perhaps, to be prepared to walk away from all things unless they threaten to steal our crown. Would we have had the foresight to escape pre-World War II Europe if we had the opportunity? If we had the authority to do so, would we have had the conviction to not just know, but to block all events to make 9/11 a disastrous day? We can control our lives if we can't or could not control some of those things. What are we going to do? Do we want to have the zeal that God would want us to have and not the lethargy that we could succumb to? Does he want us, of course, and do we want to follow through with full commitment to God and not fall prey to partial effort or indifference? Can we have the ability to visualize beyond current circumstances? Is our heart all wrapped up in the society around us, or is there an important part of us that connects with the world tomorrow? What's beyond today? What is possible for all of us? Let's conclude this in Luke 21 and verse 36. Luke 21 and verse 36, which says so much in just a few words. Since so much is at stake, we can't afford not to consider what's stated here. Verse 34, let's start there. Watch or watch out. Don't let your hearts be dulled. It says by carousing and drunkenness. I'm not worried about this group. But by any distractions, any other distractions, and by the worries of this life, which are totally understandable, but certainly to be guarded against. Don't let that day, Christ's return and key events leading up to that catch you or any of us unaware, like a trap. For that day will come upon everyone living on the earth. Keep alert at all times. Be sober. Be vigilant. We have seen these statements throughout the Bible. And pray that you might be strong enough to escape these coming horrors and stand before the Son of Man. That is a real possibility, but it doesn't happen without concerted effort, concerted awareness on our part. I haven't told you anything that you didn't already know before you came here. As far as a solution to being successful spiritually, or what's going to happen, or what has happened in the past, it's just that we have to make sure that there's time in our lives to have that relationship so that we can see straight spiritually and make the right choices. Now let's look forward to that, anticipate spiritual success in our lives, and know that while we live a very exciting life now, we can live a life of increasing responsibility and live for others and live for the future and live for a time when we can live with Christ and rule with Him and have great purpose that will last from here on forward.